many of you know of Paul Washer. You may not know all that there is to know about Paul Washer. I'm not sure anyone knows all that there is to know about Paul Washer. Just a brief biography. God saved him as an adult. He was in college. He was sharing with me this morning that God's hand was upon him even while he was lost, as with all of us, as God begins to stir our hearts. He says he can remember once being with a group of guys. And he said, you know, if we died right now, we would go to hell. And they looked at him like, you know, where are you coming from? You're the worst one among us. But God saved him, and he began to have a burning desire for the souls of men, and ultimately ended up going to Peru. I've got a video of the early days, and he was a wild man, there with nothing but hiking boots on, a pair of shorts, and up in the mountains of Peru, bringing the gospel to those who had never heard it. And God was blessing, and people were being saved. Since then, God has blessed Heart Cry Missionary Society. I can't even count the countries that they're involved in now. It's truly a blessing of God. It is a work of God. God has blessed this ministry. And God blessed him with a wonderful wife. I never can say her name. You know, Americans would just pronounce it Charo, but it's supposed to be more like Charlo. I can't even say it, but he's got a dear wife. She's we have fellowship with her, and she truly is a dear woman, which Paul would surely agree with that. And blessed him with three wonderful children. He's got a little boy, six, Ian and Evan, who I think is three, almost four. And they have a brand new three-month-old daughter. And so they've been blessed indeed. And God continues to bless Brother Paul's ministry. People either love him or hate him. He says he comes into some meetings, and when he comes there, they go, oh, you're a prophet. And when he leaves, he's the Antichrist. I know that most of you here today will be greatly blessed by his preaching. I'm so thankful for his willingness to come, and I pray that God will indeed speak to our hearts through his preaching. Brother Paul.
We'll be in Romans 12 again. You know, I've been a Christian now for about, I guess, 24 years. And when I was a young Christian and wanted to be used of the Lord, I would look at men that I thought were used of the Lord and always think, you know, what was it? What did they have that caused God to use them? And you're always looking for a key or something of superiority, or they're more spiritual, or they know something someone else doesn't know, or there's just something special about them. And I've come to the conclusion that all of that is basically rot. It's not true. So many young guys, maybe even some guys here today, you want to be in the ministry, you feel like God's called you, and you're wondering what's the key. I've come to the point now where I preach all over the world, and we have a mission organization that supports missionaries all over the world. But here's something that you need to understand. I'm oftentimes with men who their names are not known, or the churches are small, or they're a professor in some small Bible institute somewhere, and they will live and die in obscurity. But when I talk to them, their knowledge of God is far superior to mine. When I watch their families and their lifestyle, their devotion to Christ is far greater than mine. Everything about them is superior to me. And I just have to believe that what God does is what He says He does in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't choose the strongest among us. He chooses the most base and the most vile and the weakest, so that those that glory will glory in God and in Christ. We have this idea that, you know, God's looks around the world and He finds a man and He says, well, finally I found a man that I can use. As though man stands in the place of Savior and pulls God out of the bad shape he's in. But that's not at all the way it is. God looks around and He says, where's the weakest one I can find? Where's the one who doesn't have all his ducks in a row? Where is the one who literally, if I use this guy, then everyone will know that it's me. You see, God works so much in such a different way than what we think. I call it Gideon's cull. Just look at it for a moment. Here's Gideon, the weakest boy in the weakest tribe of Israel. And then he musters up an army that from its very, in its greatest strength, had no strength at all. And then God says it's too big. And then he cuts it down some more and it's still too big. And so what you need to see is this. God will sometimes apparently use and apparently exalt not the most noble of His men, not the most intelligent of His men, but the weakest of His men. And then there's another thing that you ought to see is God has taught me many things. But many of the things that I do know, I've learned from men that you'll never know. And so oftentimes our candle is lit in the light of other men. And oftentimes we learn things from other men. And that's what I want you to see. It's not at all like people think. I one time preached some meetings in years ago in Missouri and at a university, and a revival broke out, a genuine revival. University people were saved. Things were going on. It was unbelievable. They had to postpone classes. People were either furious at what was being preached or they were praising God and getting saved. And because of that, several students, young men, all wanted to go in the ministry. They came up to me and they said, Brother Paul, we want to go to Peru with you for a summer and visit you. When they got off that plane in Lima, Peru, they thought I was the Apostle Paul. 2 months later, when they got back on that plane to go to the United States, they were praying for my salvation. The point to be made is this. There are no great men of God. There are just pathetically weak and faithless, messed up men of a great and merciful God. You know, one time I was preaching in Austin, Texas, and after the first sermon, the church was looking for a pastor, and I'm not a pastor. And so after I preached, the pastoral search committee or whatever came up, and a bunch of other people, and they said, you need to be our pastor. And I just looked at him with a twinkle in my eye and I said, are you absolutely out of your mind? And they said, what do you mean? And I said, you don't know if I love my wife. And they said, what? I said, you don't know if I love my wife or not. You don't know the way I treat her. Just because I preached one good message, you think I qualify? You don't know anything about me. And it's the same thing, you know, when you travel around and preach, especially to student conferences, you know. And yeah, I really want to be godly. I do. And I want to love God more. And I want to seek God more. I want to know about Him. I want to be sincere. But I'm a mess. I'm just struggling to be like Christ. I have to repent a lot. I have to confess my sin a lot. I have to ask my wife to forgive me. I have to learn things all over again. Sometimes it's 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. Sometimes I'm just downright stupid and sinful and pig-headed and all the things that that you know you are. And sometimes you think preachers like me aren't. See, that's the problem. It comes down to a passion for Christ, yeah. But guess what? There's sometimes I get up in the morning, I don't have a passion for Christ. It comes down to walking in holiness. But guess what? We sin, and we're always in need of grace. And you know what else? Let me just say this before we go on to our text, something I really hate. One guy told me, he says, man, after listening to your sermons, I found out you sure do hate a lot of things. And I said, well, there's a lot of things to hate. I know that in heaven, that at least the Scriptures mention something of reward, gaining reward and losing reward. I know about that. But it's not very clear just how all that stuff fits in. But here's what some of you believe, and I just want to tell you it's wrong. You know, most of you, most of us, we weren't born with a silver spoon in our life. We weren't born the most beautiful. We weren't born the smartest. And most of us have never been in the inner group, in the inner circle. There are places you can't go because you don't have enough money. You're not good enough. You're not beautiful enough. You're just you. And when we come into Christianity, I see the same idea that pops up. Well, I'm just me. I'm just a Christian. I'm not Spurgeon. I'm not John Piper. I'm not one of God's special anointed. And, you know, God's got His inner circle, His prophets, His group, you know. And boy, you know, just give me a cabin on the hillside, you know, because I know I don't fit into that group. That is demonic, materialistic, sensual, worldly, and has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first, I believe He's drawing a rabbinical circle. When the first is last and the last is first in the kingdom, there is no first or last. You see, in one sense, there is no inner circle with God, and in a sense, everyone's in the inner circle with God. You are God's chosen. You are God's anointed. I know all these preachers claiming to have a special anointing, but 1 John tells us all believers are anointed with the Holy Spirit. There are no second-class citizens, and there are no gurus in God's kingdom. He doesn't have special sons. He doesn't have special daughters. But then in another sense, every son is a special son, and every daughter is a special daughter. We are oppressed, God's people, and afflicted by so many thoughts. And part of that is because we bring a materialistic pecking order that's in the world, but does not belong in the kingdom. You are dearly and infinitely and eternally and unexplainably loved if you are in Christ. And that's it. You have finally walked through a door where all this hellish other stuff doesn't even enter in. You know, my charismatic friends, they always tell me the greatest act of faith is raising the dead. Well, I've never seen one of them do it. But they tell me the greatest act of faith is raise the dead. And I always say, well, that's nothing. Baptist preachers do that every Sunday morning. But You know what the greatest act of faith, you know what requires more faith than absolutely anything, and you want to know what is the hardest thing you're ever going to have to do in the Christian life? Now you write this down, it'll help you. The hardest thing you are ever going to have to do is this. What requires the greatest faith? It's to look in the mirror of God's Word and to see all your faults and then to believe that God loves you as much as He says He does. That requires more faith than anything, because you've never seen a love like that. There's just no example of it except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if any of you think too much of men, then I've got a little advice. Just go live with them for about a month. And you won't think too much of men anymore. You'll spend a lot more time praying for them and a lot more time worshiping God, who does a lot of things through a lot of pitiful people. You know what's amazing? Some people hear me say that and they get mad. But the humble hear it and they are glad. Let's go to Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And just in summary, let me say this. Someone who truly cares for you, whether they be a pastor, a spouse, a parent, a brother or sister in Christ, if they truly care for you, then their relationship with you will include that of urging and exhorting and commanding and correcting. Because they know what's at stake. You see, if my child has to, you know, make a choice between orange Jell-O and strawberry Jell-O, there's not going to be much urging behind that. I'm not going to be intricately involved in his choice. I'm not going to be bothered if he chooses one over the other. But if my son or my child is making a life decision that I know will affect everything in their life, yes, I will be involved, and yes, I will urge with the wisdom God has given me as a parent, because I know what's at stake. Now, how much greater when we speak about eternal things? You see, you cannot be nonchalant about eternal things. It's impossible. Choose you this day, life or death. Eternity hangs in the balance. As I sometimes say to churches, I say, you know, if I didn't sleep much last night because I was in prayer, and that wasn't the case last night, I didn't sleep much last night because I was studying, but if I don't sleep much because of prayer for you, it's not me being disturbed over whether or not you have enough self-esteem. It's not me being disturbed over whether or not your checkbook is balanced. It's me being disturbed over the fact that one day you will stand before God. These are eternal matters and they are weighty, and we must be passionate about them. We must be. And not only passionate about them for ourselves, but passionate about them for those that we love. If we are in a position of authority in the church as a pastor, an elder, deacon, we ought to be passionate about the people of God. And we ought to burn when they fall. And we ought to weep when they weep. And we ought to rejoice when they rejoice. And we ought to guard them and care for them. If we are husbands, we must first of all watch over not our children, but our spouses. And must care for their spiritual growth and recognize that this one with whom we are united will stand before God one day and be judged. We must be concerned about our children. We will cover every bit of mileage, land and sea, to teach them to play football and softball and baseball and soccer and this and that and every other thing, running so wild and yet having no time to teach them the greater things about eternity, the things that will matter. Truly matter. We ought to be a people who urge and encourage and show the way. That's the purpose of church. Some people think that they have done what Scripture says to do because they come to church on Sunday morning and listen to a message and sing some songs and go home. But we are to meet together as a community to minister to one another, to encourage one another, and especially as the day draws near. So Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to do what? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. I don't know if it was Bernard or who it was, but an old mystic used to say, any conversation where Jesus Christ is not the center theme is absolutely absurd. And what he was saying is that Jesus Christ is the all-encompassing everything in the Christian's life. You see, you've made a complete paradigm shift. Before you walked with God, before your conversion, you were in Adam and you belonged to Adam's race and you were given to the things of sin and rebellion. But now, you are given to new things. You are in Christ. You belong to His kingdom. Your eyes are to be set on things above. And your entire being, your entire existence is to be given over to the things of God. Of course, in our age, in any age, that doesn't mean you sit on top of a hill and you cross your legs and you join some commune and you all sit around and sing Kumbaya. That's not what it means. We are real people living in a real world, but absolutely everything we do is to be done for Him. You see, in the Christian life, there is a great influence by Catholicism, and it's a wrong influence. And it's this idea that our lives are still somehow divided between the secular and the sacred. That there are certain sacred things we do and certain secular things we do. That is absolutely not true for the Christian. It is not that going to church and prayer and Bible study and family devotions is sacred and then your job is secular. That is not what Scripture wants you to believe. But that everything in your life is now the kingdom. And that everything you do, you're to do for the glory of God, even if it's the most menial of tasks of drinking water and eating food. Why do you take a certain job? Only because God can get most glory out of that. Why do you work hard in school? For the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. Why do you do everything that you do? Because your life has been offered to Him and it finds its meaning in Him. In Him. I was sitting downstairs this morning for a while, and I was looking at all the people who I guess had passed the night at the football game and such, and they were dragging in for morning breakfast, and some of them had all their luggage, and they looked like warmed over death, many of them. And nothing against going to a game or something like that, but you could tell that so many of them did not know Christ. This day was like any other day to them. There was no stopping point or starting point for their work, for their week. There was no reason. And I remember that. Do you remember that? I was saved as an adult. Do you remember that? I remember I used to get up in the morning, get ready for the university and be there in the dorm and climb into the shower just half dead, tired, and just be getting ready for class and wondering, why am I even alive? What am I doing? So what? What does it matter? There was no meaning. There was no epicenter. There was nothing. But now that I am in Christ, and now that you are in Christ, our entire life now is geared toward that. Is what you're living for, as I said last night, worth dying for? Will it go with you to glory? Does it have eternal value? So my wife and I, we homeschool, and I'm so amazed at the wisdom of my wife. God surely gave me the right woman. And sometimes I'll get so involved in, well, our child needs to know Latin, and our child needs to know this and things, and going back and forth. And, you know, she's saying, Paul, quadratic equations are not necessary for four-year-olds and things like that. And I'll say, but our child needs to know. And she'll say, no. Our child needs to know God and holiness and eternity. That if our child become a janitor unto the glory of God, It is a greater thing than him being a president unto the glory of self. I know men in hell with more degrees than any of us could ever imagine and an intellect wider and deeper than all of us put together, and yet would trade every bit of it for a true knowledge of God. Was it John Owen, the great scholar theologian, who said he would trade all his intellect for the passion of that tinker, John Bunyan? So he says that we're to do this. We're to give our lives, our bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, last night we spoke about, well, what could be the motivation for that? I mean, there is a proper motivation needed in all things. If there is no proper motivation, then it is illogical and stupid, ridiculous. Even God has a purpose for the things He does. Now, what could move a man to give his entire life to something? Well, it would have to be, as they say, mighty strong medicine, and fortunately we have it in Scripture. It is the mercies of God. Your life is to be propelled by the mercies of God. Your life is to be directed by the mercies of God. And what does that mean? The mercies of God refer to the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans specifically here, meaning everything that God has done for you in Christ. Everything that God has done for you in Christ should so mesmerize you. So mesmerize you that it controls you and motivates you and causes you to do all things in His name joyfully because of what He's done for you. You see, so many people are propelled by so many things today. I know Christians who are propelled by guilt, by the fear of condemnation, by what others will think. They're propelled by their own flesh. But we're to be compelled and propelled by one thing, and that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I know several people that I've come across recently that they're literally propelled in the fact that they're a people pleaser. They wear themselves out, but it's not for the glory of God. They can't say no. They wear themselves out to please other people. And that in itself is just as much disobedience as selfishness. Because we're to be propelled and compelled and pushed by only one thing. He loves me, and He's proven His love in Christ. What Christ has done for me compels me to live a holy life. You see, you can live a holy life for all humanistic, ungodly reasons. Did you know that? Someone says, well, I know atheists who say, well, it's you should never lie. Why? Their reason is this. It's no benefit to you. Sooner or later, you're going to get caught, and it makes life very, very difficult, and you always have to be second-guessing your answers. All right, now he's doing the right thing, but for all the wrong reasons. His motivation is not the glory of God. His motivation is self, the preservation and prosperity of self. You see, you and I do not do moral things just because it works out better for us that way. We do what is moral, that is, according to God's will, because it's what God has commanded, and we desire to please Him, and we desire to respond in a proper way to what He's done for us. There's so many things done that are humanistic, instead of done for the proper reason, and that is for the glory of God. J. Adams comes out quite clearly in this in a lot of his counseling, when he does marriage counseling. For example, a man will come in and say, I will do absolutely anything to get my wife back. And J. Adams says, well, then will you steal and rob and murder to get her back? Well, no, that's not what I mean. Well, what do you mean? And what he's trying to get at is the man's great purpose is to get his wife back, which is a good purpose, but it's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is I will do whatever I have to do to bring glory to God in this marriage. So the proper motivation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And now here we go again. But you can't find much motivation in something you do not know. As the Scripture says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. When the only thing you know about Jesus Christ is the four spiritual laws, then there's not a whole lot of glory in the cross. When the only thing you know about God is that He's good and He's big, then there's not much motivation in that. Do you lack motivation? Do you lack love for God? Do you lack passion? There's only one place to find it. Get into the Scripture and find out who God is. Get into the Scripture and discover what God has done for you in Christ. Because in that, your fire will be lit. So then he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to do something. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now this word present here is not a continuous action. To present your bodies daily or to rededicate yourself. But it is a once and for all decision. It is that prophetic call of how long will you limp between two decisions. If God is God, then serve Him. It's that prophetic call. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to say something here for a moment about, you don't probably, in this church, you don't have this problem, but many of you belong to churches possibly where this happens quite frequently. You're always having people rededicate their lives to Christ. It happens all the time, and it's very, very important if you're a traveling evangelist. Why? Because if you're preaching and you give that altar call and no one comes forward, you're really going to look bad. And so you need something secondary to fall back on. And this always works. What is it? Well, how many of you here tonight realize you need to rededicate your life to Christ? That you're not living exactly like you ought to be and you need to rededicate your life to Christ. And so if the evangelist can't get a lot of people to pass forward on the first one, he can usually get a few on the second. Makes him look a lot better. The problem is it's wrong. There are countless people today who are rededicating their lives to Christ. And here are some of the flaws with it. A great majority of those people have never been converted. One of the ways in which you know that you have been converted is not sinless perfection, but there will be a power over sin and a growing sanctification, progress in holiness. But we have so many people today who believe they're saved because one time in their life they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart. There's never real genuine repentance or faith. There was never a continuation of the working of God in their life. But they believe they're saved because they passed through some evangelical ritual and a pastor who didn't know any better pronounced over them salvation. But they have no power over sin, no desire for godliness, but every once in a while, especially when a new preacher shows up and preaches something that will get their guilt, they realize they're not living as they ought to, and they come forward and they rededicate themselves and rededicate themselves and rededicate themselves over and over. If you are a person who is caught up in that, a continuous rededication, you need to sit under the counsel of a godly pastor who would say, let's examine you, test you according to the Scriptures to see if you're even in the faith. Then there are a lot of people, countless people, especially coming out of Baptist congregations and the entire evangelical community today, where they were saved when they were 9. And why were they saved? Well, they really weren't saved. Someone walked into a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school and said, how many of you children love Jesus? And of course, everybody raised their hand. Rarely do you find a child who stands up, you know, dressed in black leather and chains saying, no, I hate Jesus. How many of you love Jesus? They all love Jesus. How many of you want to go to heaven? They all want to go to heaven. Pray this prayer. Prayed it. Okay, get them baptized. They're not truly converted. It's a terrible thing to do to a child. Terrible thing. An atrocity. And so this child goes on thinking it's truly converted, think he's truly come to know Christ. Then when they're about 14 or 15 or earlier, they start breaking away from their family, living in rebellion, drinking, fornicating, doing all sorts of things. And the parent and the preacher, who don't know any better, say, you know, you're a Christian, you need to start acting like one. And then when they're around 30 or something and they've sowed all their wild seed, then they rededicate their life to Christ. In some cases, all they're doing is coming back and being religious again because now they're old and tired. And they see that there's some usefulness in that. But some of them who truly changed, they did not rededicate their life. They were converted. They were converted. And so it's not talking about this. Also, let me say something. Some of you are probably wondering, you know, Brother Paul preaches and stuff, but that other preacher, he just gets up here and ruins everything. I mean, why aren't they giving an altar call so God can work? Well, first of all, let me share with you something. This is not an altar. The Christian, there's one altar. It's the cross of Christ. To call this as an altar is an absolute absurdity and blasphemy. And you say, well, it's just a word. Words are very important. Not in our culture today, but they're very important. This is not an altar. There's another reason why we don't do this. It's because for about 2,000 years, no one ever did it. Do you realize that? Well, how did people get saved? A friend of mine called the scholar Dalimore, who's written many biographies on different men, on Charles Spurgeon and the like, and said, Dr. Dalimore, I realize that for about 2,000 years, or at least about 1,900 years in Christianity, no one ever gave an altar call. How did they know when someone got saved? And Dalimore laughed and said, oh, that was easy. The ones who got saved just kept coming to church and growing in holiness. Now they don't come to church and grow in holiness, but they're saved. Why? Because they came forward. Do you see how pathetic that is? There's another reason why we don't do that. Now, if someone wants to talk after the service, we'll talk until tomorrow morning. But there's another reason why we don't do it, and it's this. It's psychological. We are against I'm totally and completely against secular psychology, and it has no place in the Christian life. But it's psychological. Why? People come forward with a problem, with a sin, and they're going to pray about it for a minute or two. And they get some sort of release because they've supposedly left it here. But then they go right back to their seat and they're unchanged. Why? You're not changed. Now, can God just touch your life and do something magnificent? Yes, He can. I don't want to take anything from that. But that is not the usual way God works at all. When you recognize a sin in your life, it is through teaching, proper teaching of Scripture. And it is because the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, has collected so much evidence against you and presented it to you that He's convicted you of your guilt. And when you're convicted of that guilt, you're struck down and there is repentance. But then there is not just, that is not enough. Repentance is not enough because you'll repent and do what you always do. Leave it at the altar, go back to your seat, and then keep doing the same thing. It requires not only repentance, but correction. Not only repenting of what is wrong, but finding out what are you supposed to do? What does Scripture say that you're to replace? You're to put in the place of that vice. And then there is training in righteousness. It may take months for you to overcome that by applying Scripture to your life and praying and wrestling with it until it becomes a habitual reality in your life, a new way of godliness. And that is why we don't do these silly little altar call things. Because it treats sin so superficially. It's a learned behavior. It's something the church in America does. And look what it's produced. A little dab will do you. Just come up here and get what you need. We want instantaneous godliness. Instantaneous, easy, everything. Just let God touch me. But usually what God does is convict you. He teaches you truth. He convicts you with it. And then He corrects you and shows you the right way. And then He trains you in Scripture until that right way becomes a habitual reality. You see how, I guess the only word I can use here is, it's not a very biblical word, but you just see how goofy Christianity is today? So superficial. Now, so He's not talking about just an everyday presenting yourself, but a presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, let's look at the word body for a moment. This one text, this one word put here is kind of a, I marvel at it. I look at that word body right here and I think, man, the Scriptures are definitely God-breathed. Only God could do this. You say, well, Brother Paul, what do you mean? Notice He didn't say present your heart. He says present your body. And I think there's a reason for it. to overcome the superficiality of the flesh and the religiosity and super spirituality of most people. We talk in terms today of a heart. I gave my heart to Jesus. Now, of course, I'm living like the devil, but don't you judge me, because you can't tell a book by its cover. You don't know if I gave Him my heart. You can't read my heart. Now, all of that is entirely unbiblical language. First of all, when someone says, don't judge me, judge not lest you be judged, I always say, twist not Scripture lest you be like the devil. Because that's not what that text means. Because in the very same text where He says, judge not lest you be judged, Jesus says, you will know whether or not they're genuine by the fruit they bear. And so that also shows us another false teaching that says you can't know a book by its cover. Now, Jesus didn't say that. As a matter of fact, He said just the opposite. You will know them by their fruit. You can't read my heart. Don't have to. I just watch your life, and I'll know what's in your heart. I don't even have to watch your life. I just need to hear you talk. Because Jesus said, out of the mouth comes the content of the heart. That's why Isaiah said when he came before God, I am a man of unclean lips. Why didn't he deal with the heart? There wasn't any reason to, because if his lips are unclean, it tells you everything you need to know about his heart. And so God is getting away from this silly little thing of somehow our heart is separated from everything else about us. That we can somehow give God our heart and yet no other part of us belongs to Him. That's absolutely absurd. First of all, when the Bible speaks about heart, it's not talking about a blood pumping muscle. When the Bible uses the term heart, it's talking about the innermost being of a man. The very essence of who a man is. The very essence of your personality. It is the you. It is who you are. In the very deepest core of your being. Now, let me ask you something. Can God truly have the very essence of everything you are, the very core of your being, and it doesn't affect any other superficial part of you? If He has the very essence or core of your being, He will have the rest of you. He will have your body. Your body. Now, we get to the part that many people would say, legalism. Everything today that has a rule attached to it is considered legalism, especially by the younger Christianity today. Well, that's legalism. He is a Lord. Have you forgotten that? Lords have laws. They have rules. Just because something has rules doesn't make it legalism. Legalism is when someone tries to justify themselves before God through their obedience to those rules, or someone who boasts in their ability to keep all the rules. But Christianity has rules. We are a people who are governed, and those rules, according to 1 John, are not a burden, and those rules bring freedom. How many of you here do not play the piano? Raise your hand. Okay, now I could ask you to go over here and play the piano. I said, you just have freedom to play the piano. Most of you would probably, unless you were just drunk or foolish, you wouldn't sit down there and just start banging on the piano. You would sit down and you'd almost be, you'd be truncated. You couldn't move. You'd like, do I have to? I mean, your hands would be frozen. Why? Because you know you can't play. You don't know where to go. So only just some wild man would sit down and start banging on the piano. Most of you would just sit down and go. You don't know any rules of the piano, any rules of music. You don't know which way to go. You don't know what to follow. And you're absolutely paralyzed. Is there freedom in that? But someone who knows all the rules and has been trained by all the rules of music and piano and everything, someone who has adhered to them all the days of their life and been trained by those rules, they will sit down and you will see a freedom as they begin to play absolutely all over the piano and even inventing things and just their heart soaring. That's the way you need to look at the rules or the laws of God. Most people are either paralyzed in life, they don't know which way to turn, or they're just like some madman banging on a piano, making no sense whatsoever. But when we bring the law of God, not to justify us, not to make us something before God, but to direct our lives, to take His wisdom, when we do that, then there is freedom. Freedom. To do all sorts of things. To do all sorts of things. The Christian life should be wild. It should be passionate. It should be free. It should be full of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. The problem is, you always have extremes, don't you? You have people who believe that grace is just do whatever you want anytime you do it and just don't worry about anything. You're not under any restriction. You're not under any law. You're not under anything. And you just run like a madman in immorality. Or you have a bunch of people who think Christianity is made up of rules, most of them saying no, and they feel like they've been brought into this world to suck every bit of joy in life out of it. And both of those are entirely wrong. Christianity is like an F5 tornado of joy. The wildest dance ever imagined by a man, controlled within the parameters of God's loving commands. There's several lectures in that, isn't there? Present your bodies. Well, let's just look at this for a moment. Your mind. So many guys will come to me, young guys especially, and they go, "Brother Paul, I'm just dealing with my thought life. It's horrendous." And I say, "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm reading the Word. I'm memorizing Scripture. I'm doing this, but my thought life..." I go, "Well, you've told me what you're doing. You're telling me the positive. Now tell me the negative. What are you not doing? You've told me what you've added to your life, but let me ask you a question. What have you cut out of your life?" You see, you can memorize Scripture 10 hours a day, but to allow your mind to be taken or to watch something for just a few minutes that would contaminate your brain, it ruins everything that you've done the rest of the day. Before you can think about being holy in your thoughts, you must think, before you can think about what will purify your thoughts, you must think about what is contaminating your thoughts. And you must rid yourself of that. Rid yourself of that. There you go again. We got to rid ourselves of everything that's good. Listen, my dear friend, if the filth of this world is good, then God is wrong. If the filth of this world is good to you, then God's not done a work in your heart. Men, let me tell you something. I know it just sounds like 50-ish legalism or sort of something like that. Old-time preachers hollering at everybody. But let me tell you something. The greatest enemy today, especially for men, to godliness, is a television set. It just is. Now, I'm not saying that television sets are of the devil and you ought to throw your TV away. I'm just saying almost everything that's on it is not going to lead to your joy. It's not going to lead to the promotion of your family. It's not going to lead to anything but bad. It's just true. And you can memorize Scripture 20 hours a day, but if you sit down and just watch a little bit of that stuff that's on there, and the ramifications are unbelievable. First of all, are our lives so mundane? Or have they become so truncated and are they in such a rut that we've got to watch other people do make-believe because our lives don't have enough in them to even muster up interest? Do you know that most men are not passionate about their wives because of TV, and it's not because of football. It's because their wives are being compared to something, someone on that television set that's not even real. Cindy Crawford, she used to be a famous supermodel or whatever. I read an article where she said, Cindy Crawford doesn't even look like Cindy Crawford. That when they take a picture of her after that, then they nip and tuck with the computer, make her legs longer and everything else. But you see, men, when you look at stuff that's not real and then compare what reality is, you can't love the way you ought to love. You can't see the way you ought to see. I was thinking about something. Someone gave me a thought, and I was thinking about it. Sometimes I ought to sleep more and think less. But I was up, and I was thinking about this. I thought, I can't enjoy. Now just think about this. When was the last time you enjoyed a glass of water? We can't enjoy a glass of water because of all the artificial things that have been given to us. Think about that for a moment. The Coca-Colas and the soft drinks and the everything else. We need though, we're so taken away by what God hasn't given us that we can't enjoy what He has given us. A friend of mine who's a big, he does graphics and all kinds of things. I was in his office a while back and he said, Paul, look at this trailer for Spider-Man 3. So it was like a 40-second trailer of Spider-Man 3. And he clicked that thing on, and I mean for like 40 seconds. I mean, I was being bombarded by everything you could possibly... I mean, it was really amazing. It was just get your heart going and all these things this guy could do, and it was just absolutely phenomenal. And when it's finished, I was almost wore out. And then I thought about it. How could a kid watch this unrealistic thing and then appreciate walking through a wood with his father? I mean, something is being put before our minds that's totally unrealistic. It is a lie. It's a lie about reality. Many of you are not happy with what you've got because you don't have what you see on TV, and you don't realize that what's on TV is a lie. Life's not supposed to be like that. So it's not just the thing you see some things that are pornographic, but your whole worldview is just warped. To be happy, you must be like this. To be happy, you must be like them. To be happy, this must happen in your life. And because it doesn't, in real life, people get old, they get ugly, they get sick, things fall apart, things don't work right. And then you walk around disgusted because your life's not like everyone else's, when in fact your life is just like everyone else's. It's just you're believing a lie. You see, don't think that false prophets are just those weird people who knock on your door with suitcases. The greatest false prophets on the face of the earth, the network. And it's so our mind. We've got to think about our mind. It's not just what do we put in our mind. It's what do we keep out of it so that we can be pure. And purity is not this pietistic, Catholic, separatist thing. I'm talking about pure so that you can love your wife madly. I'm talking about pure so that you can wrestle and run with your children. I'm talking about pure so that you can laugh with all the fullness of your heart. Not religion. Not stifling, sick religion, but life. Let me talk to you for a moment about Harry Potter. Just for a moment. Harry Potter is a rebuke to the church. First of all, you need to understand something about Harry Potter. The witches are Christian. Did you know that? They are. Now, what do I mean? Witches eat children. Okay? They do. But the witches in Harry Potter are really nice. So what they've done in order to make witches appealing, they've given them Christian virtues. But here's the thing about Harry Potter. A little child reads that book, watches it, and sees mystery and marvel and wonder. An adventure. something to live for, to die for, something to be, something to experience, something to live out. And then you take them to church on Sunday. It's a rebuke. Where's the wildness and wonder of Christianity? How is it lived out in your home? You say, of course, that's another sermon, isn't it? Let's go on. He says, present your bodies, your mind, your eyes. He made a covenant, Job did, with his eyes, not to look upon the virgin, not to look upon someone who didn't belong to him. His ears. We have ears only to hear what God has said. We have ears to appreciate the beauty that God has placed in this world. We have eyes to see Him, to look at Him, to follow Him, to be blessed in Him. We have a heart, and it is given for only one reason, to beat for Him and to beat for those whom He has put in our life. The problem in the church is not too much passion. It is a lack thereof. And it's not just a passion for God. It is a passion for God that bleeds over into a passion for all the things that God has given us. A passion for life, a heart that beats, not watches some unrealistic reality show, but a heart that lives. Not just exists or copes, but lives. And He's given us hands to serve Him. To serve Him. And how do we most serve Him? First of all, we most serve Him by serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. By serving them. By finding out what God has gifted us in and doing it with all our might. All of us have gifts. We are gifted. We have callings. Now, there's a thing today, if you want to know what your gift is, you can take this psychological exam and check all these buttons and you can find out what your gift is. That's not the way it works. They didn't have those in Paul's time. Here's what you do. You open up your heart to God and His Scriptures. You renew your mind in the will of God. Your heart is set aright and set aflame. And then you ask God, God, use me. And then whatever comes along, put your hand to it and begin to do it. And then as you're doing it, ask the people around you, do you see fruit? Is this a blessing to the people of God? And eventually what's going to happen is you're going to find out what you ought to be doing in this congregation. You say, well, I'm not a part of this congregation. Well, that could be the will of God that you're not a part of this congregation. But let me ask you a question. A part of which congregation are you? Or are you a freelancer? Are you a consultant? Heartcry grew tremendously over the years. And more I came to the conviction, this is wrong. It's a parachurch organization, whether we want it to be or not. It's not really under elders, and it's not really under a congregation. It's led by me and a few others, and people trust us too much. And so we took the entire ministry, and we turned it over prayerfully to a congregation and its elders and its leaders. And I submitted myself to them and their leadership. And when we did, God began to bless like never before in our life. I believe in the local church that God has given us one. And we need to be in one. And we need to serve there. He's given us hands to serve. And He's given us feet to follow Him. To follow Him. Young person, listen to me. Many of you are wanting to know when you're going to arrive. You're not. It is a walk. It is a constantly following Christ. It is following Him and moving in His direction. Now, I want you to see something. The direction of Jesus Christ is totally opposed to the direction of everything else on the face of the earth. He is exclusive, not inclusive. He has one way, it's His way, and it's His way or the highway. That's okay when you're Lord of the universe. The question is this, what direction? Your feet, what direction are they headed? Are they following Him? And as a church, are you following Him? You know, one of the most dangerous things you can do is be convinced that you're following Jesus Christ because you made a decision to follow Him. Let me give you an example. The Church of Laodicea. Now, notice this. Jesus begins by saying, "Behold." And then He begins to talk to them. Now, if I told you right now, if all of you looking my direction, I went, "Behold," wouldn't make much sense, would it? Why? Because you're already beholding me. You're already looking my direction. You only say, "Hey," or "Behold," or "Look this way," when everyone else is looking the wrong way. You know, one of the things that you can do is set upon yourself to say, "I'm following Jesus right now." And then you continue following Jesus that way all the years and not realize that Jesus has gone some other direction. It's like when I was in Peru, an old missionary one time, I was talking to him, I said, "Peru is the will of God for my life." And that old missionary said, "No, Peru is the will of God for you today. You don't know what the will of God is for you tomorrow. He may snatch you out of here and have you doing something else." Do you see? It is a constantly following of Christ. Constantly following Him. Especially as heads of the household. Men who are heads of their household. Because you're not only directing your direction. You're not only determining your destiny. You are influencing the destiny and direction of your family and your children. That is why you are to be the head of the home. And realize that much rides upon you. In Peru, on the Amazon, it's very, very dangerous, the Amazon, because you will have these huge logs that may be 4 feet in diameter floating down the Amazon and totally submerged, maybe a foot under the water. And you're flying down through there in a speedboat, trying to make it to another church to preach or something. And all of a sudden, I mean, you're dead. And in Peru, the pastor sometimes will say that a man who does not follow Christ hard after Christ, searching the Scriptures, praying, seeking and discerning God's will, is like a man flying down the Amazon, driving his boat, and the boat is full of his family, and he's driving that boat wide open, and he's blind and drunk and driving at night. You see, it's one thing to crash and burn when it's just you who crashes and burns. It's another thing to take your entire family with you. And so we see here that we are to present our bodies to Him. Every part of us. Nothing secular, everything sacred, nothing excluded, all belongs to Him. To Him. Now the question would be, where are you? I want you to know where I am. Maybe this will help you. This is where I am. I'm really struggling to be everything God wants me to be in these things. And I'll continue struggling all the days of my life. There will be progress because He who began a good work will finish it. But it's not an arrival. It's not like people have this mentality. One day I'm just going to arrive and it's all going to click. No, it's not. You're going to grow in holiness. You're going to grow in being delivered over to Him. You're going to make progress because He who began a good work has promised to finish it. But this is always going to be pressing on. Higher up. Further in. There's a group of believers out in Missouri that I dearly love to fellowship with. They let me preach in their church not because I can help them, but because their church can help me. And a lot of times when you meet one of those believers out there, you say, "How are you doing?" "Pressing in. I'm pressing in." This idea that the violent, taking the kingdom by force. I'm pressing in. But what's so funny, it's not pressing in to gain greater righteousness. Pressing in to find greater rest in Christ. Pressing in to discover more of His love, pressing in to be conformed more to His image. It's an amazing thing, this Christian life. An amazing thing. Where are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.